Well, it's been a great pleasure to be with you today, and I'm aware that there are quite a few other people who could be standing up here and delivering talks, so thank you so much for listening. So, well, I want to consider a number of things in this last talk. There are three areas we're going to be looking at. One is we're going to look in at how you get to have a doctrine of Scripture and look at what it consists of. We're going to look at the question of contradictions, alleged contradictions in Scripture, and also at how the Scriptures point to Jesus. But I want to say, how do you start thinking that Scripture really is God's Word? And there's so many good ways you could do this. For instance, it could be your parents told you, and your parents are trustworthy people. My mum told me, and my dad told me, and they're trustworthy people, and I trusted them. That is fine. That's a fine reason to believe something. But it could be that also, at one level, the voice of Scripture is so remarkable. Like those people sent to arrest Jesus who came back and told the people who had sent them, no one ever spoke like this before. You see, if Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, people can hear the voice of Scripture and just hear. This is different from anything I've ever come across before. Or it might be you find Scripture's teaching so compelling on any number of things, from how one has a marriage to how one uses finances. You just might be compelled by that. Or you might find that you're drawn first, and this is a very important thing, to be drawn first to Jesus. But you find that Jesus has an extremely high view of the Old Testament. So this idea that you can take Jesus and not take the Old Testament just simply doesn't work, because Jesus is always quoting the Old Testament. In fact, he studied the Old Testament in incredible depth. But you might find that there are texts in Scripture which vindicate the authority of other Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, talking about all Scripture being inspired by God. Of course, particularly at the time when Paul is writing to Timothy about what Timothy was brought up with, talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, but it applies to the New Testament as well. Or it might be the miraculous features of the text, that the prophecy, the way the Bible is divided in two, and there are parts of the second, smaller part, the New Testament, which is so clearly predicted in the Old. Or it might be some of the historical evidence. Well, I don't think that many people are actually saved through that. Or it might be your conversion. You might pick up the Scriptures and find they revolutionize your life. These are all good ways to come to believe that Scripture is entirely from God and is entirely true. There are lots of different... There's one way to God. He's made it so that you can come from a number of different points. And that's great. Find most people who are converted, through crises, through extreme demonstrations of love. Fewer people are converted through working through arguments, but some are. So for those sake, it's important. So just to what we're going to look at now, we're going to look at seven key components of a doctrine of Scripture. What about contradictions and then Jesus and the Old Testament? So let's start with seven. I like the number seven, as does the Bible. Firstly, I want to talk about what's called verbal inspiration, the idea that God gives actual words. God speaks. That's really important to believe that God speaks the words of Scripture. Because if God is true and he speaks the words, then you can't have him speaking without those words also being true. I mean, you can't have a trustworthy person who lies. It doesn't make any sense, right? So if God's a trustworthy person and he speaks, then it has to be true. But we're also going to look at the relevance of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and then we're going to look at preservation and historicity. So those are the seven. Firstly, that words come from God. Plenty of times in the Scriptures it will say that Scripture is God's word, singular, but many times it will also say it is God's words. So in Leviticus, the most inspired book in the Bible, now they're all equally inspired, but the point is it says more often than not, than anywhere else, the Lord said to Moses. More of it is in speech marks, if you like, than any other book. But you'll also have in the Psalms, it will talk about Scripture being God's words that are completely pure, refined. Or as Jesus says to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, God doesn't literally have a mouth. You might think, oh, am I being liberal by saying that? No. There are clear things that God's not limited in the way we are to space. And the fact that usually in the Bible it talks about his, that the single hand of God rather than two hands is a clue that the hand is not a literal hand, right? But it's really, really bold to talk of God as having a mouth and to talk of words coming out of that mouth. and saying these are the things we need to live by. That we don't actually need food. You might think you need food. Don't need food. You need God's words to live by. Those are the things we live by. We thought it was food and drink and things. No. You live by the word of God. So believing that in verbal inspiration is really important. But along with that, we see if God is true and he speaks words, then his speech shares his character. And some people say, well, they can deny that. And there's or that God could do things which are, because God's so powerful, why can't God lie? You know, they think, because God can do everything, so why can't he lie? But actually, God can't do everything. In fact, there's an infinite number of things that God can't do. Did you know that? God can't make one God bigger than himself, two gods, three gods, four gods. And that gets you to infinity, doesn't it? He can't make himself not exist. He can't make himself bad. He can't lie. He can't break his promises. He can go on there. What can he do? When we say God's almighty, it doesn't mean he can do any stupid sentence I come up with. It means this. He can do everything he wants. Right? Everything he wants. But his character is good. And of course his character constrains his action. That's just as well, isn't it? God is always good. Never ever going to be changing. You know, he can't change. So therefore God's words are true. And when someone thought that God might change his word, this got them into a bit of trouble. More than a bit. 1 Kings chapter 13 tells a story of how Jeroboam's got this false altar, and a prophet comes up from the southern kingdom and says, this is going to come to an end. And the prophet's being told not to eat in Bethel, where he's going, or to return by the same place. And then another old prophet says, oh, I've just had a word from God. He says, you should eat here. And he does eat there, and he is then pronounced, judgment pronounced on him by the old prophet who had lied, and he is in fact killed by a lion. You might think, well, that's a bit mean. I would have judged the old prophet myself. But what you realize is there's a key thing here, and that is that the prophet who came up from the south was judged for thinking that God could say one thing and then absolutely the opposite. And the point is, that undermined the message. The very message he was saying is that altar is going to be destroyed, that pagan altar. So in fact, it's important for us to believe that there are constraints, God's own constraints. Or as Aslan says in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, don't you think I would follow my own rules? But you could have something that's completely true and completely written, you know, every word from God, but it also needs to be relevant. And this is important, why we believe in the relevance of the scriptures. A sort of completely true telephone directory about a place you never want to visit is not much use. And all scripture is relevant to humanity. It doesn't mean that any particular scripture is the most relevant one at any particular time. It might be more relevant that you keep your eyes on the road when you're driving. But one of the problems about relevance is that I think a lot of it is being denied in subtle ways. Because on the one hand, someone could say scripture is something that we live by. But what they might say, but actually you need a whole load of other things which gradually encroach on the whole way you look at your life, where you think you need lots and lots of self-help methods and techniques, and there's a lot you can learn from business management books and so on. But we could so build our human wisdom into what you need that gradually you're denying the relevance of the teaching of Scripture to advise and tell us how we should live, or in the words of this conference, how we should be equipped. So Scripture is relevant, but it also needs to be sufficient. Someone could say Scripture's great, it tells you it's true, but it doesn't tell you enough how to be saved. So actually, it's important for us to believe that Scripture tells us enough for how to be saved, but not just how enough to be saved, actually how to live. That's the key verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. Again, it's something that can be denied gradually. I think what's happening so often in our generation, which has more access to the Word of God than any previous generation, but doesn't mean that we're reading or engaging with God's Word more than previous generations, because it's being crowded out by a busy world, which seems to get ever busier because we're thinking that there are things that are more relevant than Scripture. We're thinking that there are things that are more sufficient to tell us how to live. Now, you could have something that's completely true, but is in an unbreakable code. Well, that would be no use at all. But in God's goodness, he has given us not Scriptures in an unbreakable code, but something that's clear. Now, that doesn't mean that every bit of it is clear, because in fact, we're told, 2 Peter says, Peter says that some parts of Paul's letters are difficult to understand. Now, do we have a problem with difficult passages? The answer is no, not really. Why not? Sects begin with the most difficult passages, and then they build the easy ones in round them. People who want to follow God begin with the clearest things, and then they work gradually towards the less clear things. Now, there are parts of the Bible that are difficult, and some of them are meant to be difficult. I mean, surely, when you look at some of the prophetic imagery, God could have written it in an easier way than many of the prophets. But guess what? Would you really want to do one of those crosswords in a newspaper that had all the answers written in already? You know, actually, difficulty can sometimes be attractive. People like, you know, difficult mountains and things like that. And the fact that God has given us difficult bits in Scriptures is because he is a God who wants us to rise and try and understand. He's so deep, and he's given us some challenge. So, but let's remember, you don't start with the difficult bits, you start with the easier bits. So we believe Scripture is clear in all its essential message. It's clear for how we should live. But I think a lot of people are denying this because they're saying, you know, really, you need to be some great scholarly expert in order to understand it. And, you know, this is really important that we recognize that the top scholars of Jesus' day, the top Old Testament scholars of Jesus' day, didn't recognize that the Old Testament was about Jesus. So, yes, we need scholars. I'm passionate that we need scholars, but scholars also need to know their place. A technical expert can tell you technical things, right? Sometimes we need a technician to tell us technical information, but that's different. Often those technical people can't necessarily help you with some of the bigger picture issues. And I think that as Christians, we need to realize that, you know, when we use an English translation, hopefully, good English translation, it's been produced because of expertise, because people have put in the hours. If you want good legal advice, you want someone who's been practicing law for a long time. If you want medical advice, you want someone who's been, or medical treatment, an operation, you usually want someone to have trained for 8 to 10 years before they operate on you, you know, or more. The more operations they've done, the merrier. Well, they're not that merry, but you know. So I believe passionately and to now, we're about raising up Bible experts. And that's not just someone who spent 2-3 years in seminary. No, they know as much about the nuts and bolts of some of those technical things as someone who spent 20 years in anything else. So I believe in that. But I will tell you, I've met so many Bible experts who don't know the basics of what the Bible is really about and how it points to Jesus. So we need to recognize that sometimes the experts are not the people who are going to help us the most. But we also need to believe in the preservation of Scripture. You see, it has to be available before we can benefit. But this doesn't mean that everyone at all time has the Scriptures. Many people in Papua New Guinea do not. For many periods in the Reformation, or before the Reformation, in the Middle Ages, people did not have all of the Scriptures available to them, or in their language, or in an available copy. And some people have tried to use the doctrine of preservation to say that whatever Erasmus or some of the reformers came up with as their text for the New Testament has to be the best possible text and so on, which is not really correct. Now, I just want to clarify a little bit of this. I love the King James Version. If you want a translation of the Bible which you can be sure has not been corrupted by modern skepticism, use the King James Version. Disadvantage with the King James Version is it was also made before archaeology began. Now, just think about how much has become known in the last 200 years. You know, real stuff known. Real knowledge of how languages relate to each other. So, disadvantage with modern translations is they were made in an age where people may be more corrupted in their thoughts because we're in an age of skepticism. The advantage is they might well have a lot more knowledge, you know. So do you see what I'm saying? We as Christians, we have an attachment to God, but we don't have an attachment to just 400 years ago or whatever. So I love the King James Version. I think you could argue it's the best version that was ever made in English, given the knowledge that people had at the time. I really do. The more I study it, the better I think it is. I'm on the English Standard Version committee, but what I'd say is that, but I wouldn't want to do that to reinforce prejudices of people who just want to have nothing, don't even want to touch a modern translation. Not good. There has been a lot discovered over time. So we need to get the right balance. Problem with modern translations is they're made by modern translators, right? C.S. Lewis said, when you read a new book, make sure you always read an old book. Not because the old books don't have blind spots, but because they have different blind spots back in those ages, you see. But it also says in the scriptures that they are written for us. Many times in the New Testament, it'll say the Old Testament is written for the people at the time of the New Testament. And we can say that everything has been written for us. But with all of this, I think there's a danger that people treat the Bible simply as a great story. And it's essential that we recognize it's not just a great story, it's actually true. The Bible links history and doctrine. For instance, the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, if that isn't real, we are to be most pitied of all people. There have been people down the ages who've tried to say that much of the Bible is in symbolism, allegorical interpretations. People like Augustine are an example. But what Augustine did not say is that that means there wasn't a real Adam, there wasn't a real Abraham. You see? So I'd want to say right down the ages, Christians have always believed it's historical, but there are some bigger arguments you can make than just people have thought that down the ages. The prologue to the Ten Commandments, God says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, you shall have no other gods before me. Now think about that. God has given you a bit of his own CV. He says, this is who I am, I brought them out of Egypt. So if you want to say he didn't bring them out of Egypt, it didn't really happen, or it doesn't matter whether it happened or not, you know what you're doing? You're changing God. You're actually saying, I worship a different God. I don't worship the God who brought them out of Egypt. And what's happening today is I see a lot of people who are, they believe lots of good things about God in terms of eternal characteristics. They believe he's invisible, he's all-powerful, he knows everything, all good stuff. But they somehow believe it doesn't matter whether the Exodus happened. But God says that's who he is. If you put it in irreverent terms, in terms of handshake, I might say, yeah, I'm Peter Williams, I did this, whatever. God says, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, you've got no choice about that. When he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you've got to believe that that's true. Now, what happens, of course, and this is where Steve's ministry is so important, is that people often begin with the beginning of the Bible and gradually work their way through until a lot of people are happy with Jesus and the Gospels being historical, but don't think the earlier stuff matters so much. Let's look now at the question of contradictions. How many of you think there are contradictions in the Bible, just out of interest? No one dares put their hand up. Two. Oh, three. They're very brave. Okay. Well, does God think that loving the world is a good idea? Well, yeah, John 3:16. God so loved the world. He gave his only son. What about 1 John 2:15? Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The one thing we know that Father wouldn't do is love the world. Loving the world is bad. So good. What do you think? Does God think loving the world is good? Well, in John's gospel, when people saw the signs, did they believe? Well, John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he'd done. But when John summarizes the whole of Jesus' ministry, he'll say, though he had done so many signs, they still did not believe in him. Do people know where Jesus is from? Again, in John's gospel. John 7, verse 28. Jesus called out as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I came from. A little bit later, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my witness testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you, and this is to the same crowd, do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Five verses later, They asked, "Where's your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you'd know the Father also." Is Jesus' testimony true if he witnesses about himself? Chapter 5, verse 31. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." But 8, verse 13, they say, "You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true." Jesus says, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." Does Jesus judge? "You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one." Next verse. "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." 10 verses later. "I have much to say about you and much to judge." That's quite a change in 11 verses, isn't it? Okay, did Jesus come to judge the world? 12 verse 47. And I get a lot of you know these verses. You maybe haven't put them all together. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." 3 verse 17. You know this verse. "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in the order that the world might be saved through him." 9 verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who did not see, do not see, may see, and those who see may become blind." Are the crowd in John chapter 8 offspring of Abraham? "I know you're seeking your offspring of Abraham, but you're seeking to kill me." Jesus said to them, if you're children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you're seeking to kill me. Now here is a skeptic, and he looks at John's gospel and he says this. One of my favorite apparent discrepancies, I read John for years without realizing how strange this one is, comes in Jesus' farewell discourse, the last address that Jesus delivers to his disciples at his last meal with them, which takes up all of chapters 13 to 17 in the gospel according to John. In John 13:36, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" A few verses later, Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going." And then a few minutes later, at the same meal, Jesus upbraids his disciples, saying, "Now I'm going to the one who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going?" Then he comments, either Jesus had a very short attention span, or there's something strange going on with these sources of these chapters, creating an odd kind of disconnect. I ask myself a question. Isn't he missing something? It seems to me very clearly that John's gospel has been written deliberately with formal contradictions. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Things that on the surface of them are contradictions. And they're there in order to make you think much more deeply about what is actually being meant. So if people want to say, are there contradictions in the Bible? Are they meaning, are there good contradictions or bad contradictions? I mean, if they're talking about ones where these things can't both be true, I don't think that's happening. But I do think there are times when you have to think much more deeply. And in fact, that's not a sign of a bad writer. Well, I don't know what you think of Charles Dickens, but this is how he begins one of his books, Tale of Two Cities. "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times." I'm not going to go through the whole lot. It's just a whole long sentence. Now, people don't normally shut the book after the first page. They normally get to at least page 2. So I ask the question, could contradictions across different books actually be deliberate? Because if we accept with John's gospel that John, the human author, might deliberately intend these things, well, John isn't the main author of John's gospel. God's the main author of John's gospel. So if we allow, and you can make a human argument, that John deliberately has these contradictions to make you think more deeply, well, why can't God be doing that across the whole of the Bible? So when you have James saying, you see a person's justified by faith, not by works, not by faith alone, and Paul saying, we know that someone's justified by faith apart from works of the law, that's there deliberately by God to make you think more deeply. Or you ask the question, did Jesus abolish the law? He said, Matthew 5, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." But also, it will say in Ephesians 2, verse 14, "Jesus is our peace, who made us, Jews and Gentiles, one, and have broken down in his flesh the dividing law of hostility by abolishing the law." Well, did he abolish the law or not? It depends what you mean. So I want to say, if we allow that at a human level that can happen, why can't the whole of Scripture be written like that? Now, someone might say, well, why would God allow contradictions in the Bible? Many reasons, but I'll give you... It's a why did God question that I am going to give you a bit of an answer to. One is this. God has structured things that so that if you seek, you will find, knock, and it will be open for you. But he's also made it so that if you don't want to seek, you won't find. It says this, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. God habitually catches wise people in their super cleverness. Right? He actually builds knowledge like that. So if you seek, you find. If you want to be super clever, you get caught in your super cleverness. Right? Interesting, isn't it? That knowledge should be structured like that. How does God reveal himself most clearly in the whole Bible? Guess what? The cross. But the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and to Gentiles. But that is God's clearest statement of who he is. And yet people stand under the cross, you see them in Luke's gospel, and say, huh, he saved others, can't save himself. You know he should be doing some saving right now? He's saving the guy next to him. He's saving the rest of the world. He's opening the temple. I mean, like, and people are saying, but we see the evidence that he's an imposter. You could stand under the cross and see evidence that confirmed your prejudice that Jesus was an imposter. Because after all, he's losing to the Romans. What better evidence could you have he's not Messiah than that he's on the cross now? See? So in other words, God's revelation is structured in a way which invites people to seek him, but if they don't, they will stumble. And it's really interesting that one of the things that is actually said the most on Jesus' lips in the Gospels, basically there are five times it occurs, and people don't preach on this. I don't know if any of you preached on this, but this saying, for the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. From the one who has not, even that which he has will be taken away. There are basically five times you get that in Scripture. Quite a lot for a single saying of Jesus. And three of those are very, very clearly in the area of understanding. Right? Two of them in the area of money, but three of them in the area of understanding. That if you have not, even what you have will be taken away. It's an interesting thought. The Bible, therefore, is built with traps. Yes, a stumbling block is a trap. Right? So there are, it's written so that if you want to find God, you will find evidence for God, and you will find an abundance of evidence for God. More than you could possibly imagine. And you'll just go on finding more and more and more evidence. But if you want to find evidence against God, you'll find plenty of evidence against him. I want to look at the subject of some called number contradictions. Now, one of the things about numbers is if they're copied wrongly, you can't correct them. So you see this sentence, I've written a few things wrongly. But the words you can correct in your own heads. If you want to contact me, you need to phone. Whatever. The number, which has a couple of wrong digits in as well, you won't be able to correct. The interesting thing, so it means if anyone did miscopy a number over time in the Bible, it would be hard for a subsequent scribe to correct. But there are some things where in the Bible you read and you think, how on earth does that fit together? I'm going to look at a trap in 2 Samuel 24 verse 13, where David numbers the people. And he shouldn't have numbered the people. So Gad the prophet comes along and says to him, you've got three choices of your punishment. Is it 7 years of famine, 3 months flying before your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence? In Chronicles, he comes along and says, is it 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by your enemies, and 3 days of the sword? And you might say, well, look, sword of the Lord, i.e. pestilence. Well, did he say seven or did he say three? And so you could stumble or say, well, you know, people miscopy numbers. That's what it is. The Bible isn't quite as reliable as I thought it was. That's the trap. What about the key? Well, remember, we're just in 2 Samuel there. And what we find is in 2 Samuel 24, we read about 7 years of famine. 2 Samuel 21, we read this. three chapters earlier. Now, there was famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And then we find out that there's this weird solution to the famine. We can talk about that if you like, where some of Saul's descendants are offered, not offered to God, but offered to the Gibeonites, which is a bit different. And it also says that only at the end of the season of barley harvest did the land begin to prosper again. Well, that, by my reckoning, gives you 4 years. The census also, it tells us, took 9 months and 20 days to complete. So you've already had four years of famine already. Guess what? 4 and 3 still make 7. So that's, if you like, what looks at first level to be a wonderful contradiction, good evidence the scripture's not entirely true. It's only when you look more deeply, you suddenly think, whoa, it's even more coherent than I thought it was. Have a look at another one. Again, related to the census. How many people were there in Israel? Oh, this looks bad, doesn't it? Joab gave the sum of numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000. Oh, and here we got, Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there's an all there, there were 1,100 men who drew the sword. And Judah, there were 470,000. Now, we probably don't have much difference between 470,000 and 500, one's rounding up, isn't it? But the difference between 800,000 and 1.1 million, that's more of a problem, isn't it? But what we realize is also, when you can look in the context, you can see that, remember, we got Samuel and Chronicles. 1 Chronicles has the number that's 300,000 higher. Well, I want to argue that what Samuel is giving us, just look back at Samuel, Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king, colon, i.e. in Israel there were 800,000. That's the number given to the king, right? Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David, full stop, and then we have a summary of how many people there were in Israel, right? Now, watch this. In Samuel, I think you're getting the number given to the king. In Chronicles, you're giving the total number of the available army. Now, how do I back that up? Quite simply this, that in 1 Chronicles, it tells us about the army of 288,000, and most of a chapter, 1 Chronicles 27, is taken up by the 12 divisions of 24,000 each, giving you that number. So, do the maths, and you get pretty close to 1.1 million. So, in other words, at first you stumble, you look a little bit more deeply, and you think, aha, I can see how the things fit together. Now, bit of work for you, because I was told to get you to do some work. So I want you to get your Bibles open, or switched on, but the problem about the switched on ones is they're not going to be as good as the opening ones. By the way, just going to give a plug for hard copy Bibles, which are on the rise against electronic. The great thing about hard copy Bibles is they constrain you technologically. You can go this way, you can go that way, you can't go that sort of way like you can with those unconstrained technological ones. So let's look at Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. And I want you to look at the numbers here and do this in small groups. Yes, there's a bit of small group work today. And I want you to try and see if you can find differences in the numbers for the same thing in these lists of Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. I'm going to give you a few minutes for that, okay? Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. Okay? Let's talk amongst yourselves. It will help to get with a friend because you'll have two Bibles, you see. Finding some?
Yeah.
Okay, guys, we'll come together again. Did anyone find any number differences? Just raise a hand. Yeah. Who found 5 or more number differences? Anyone find 10 number differences? Okay, didn't have time, but there were about 15 in there. Whoa! Big problem there. How many of you have spotted that before, by the way? Okay, you don't really... Okay, one or two. Good. So, we've got a big problem. It looks like numbers have been miscopied in the Bible because it's talking about the same thing, the same list. And what we notice is that they're... Did you notice something about the way the number differences were? They're typically columns. If you were to think of things in one... What they call it? Is it abacus? What is it? The ones where you have one column for the ones and the tens and the hundreds, that typically it was a difference in those. And there were actually quite a number of those. And I think at one level, I'm going to explain, I think there's a miscopying element that goes into this. Because what happens is you easily miss out a digit, like if you were writing numbers like that and you can just, one gets a bit faded, maybe don't see it like that. So, wow, big problem in the Bible. Your faith being shaken. Well, you're waiting. I want us to have a little look at the way these lists are introduced. Because Ezra and Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 at one level look like completely the same list. But Ezra 2 is a record of who came back. What is Nehemiah 7 a record of? A book. And Nehemiah 7 is the book, the written record, on the basis of which Nehemiah repopulates Jerusalem. Now, the book records who came back. But in order to be completely true, it doesn't have to record who came back. It has to record exactly what was in front of Nehemiah. You see? Nehemiah found a copy of a book. So one is a record of what actually happened. The other is a record of a record of what actually happened. But more importantly, it's a record of what was used to redistribute land and say, oh, this money needs to come to Jerusalem. No one wants to come to the city. No, reverse of urbanization. So in fact, I believe God's word is without error. But what happens is as you read through things, you're ready to stumble. And then you read more carefully and you realize, actually, it makes a lot of sense that in order to be the true list, it has to be the true list of what Nehemiah had in front of him. Just give you a bit more chronology on that. The list in Ezra 2 is a list of who came back around the year 520. The list in Nehemiah 7 is the copy that Nehemiah had around the year 450 or 440. Yeah? 70 or 80 years later. So, that's why there are differences. And what I want to show you is that actually what we sometimes have is a well that people draw on. This happens a lot in the Gospels. And you'll see one of these in this list, Ezra 2, where what you find is in one case, it will give you the sons of Bethlehem and the sons of Netophah separately. That's in the old list. In the new list, someone's combined them, but it's one number different. But that's a list of what he found, which he used to repopulate Jerusalem, you see? So in other words, what you often have is that there's a whole load of, like when you go to a funeral and you remember the person, you all have lots of memories of that person. You all have different memories and some are overlapping memories. And often you have similar memories of things that were said or done on different occasions. You know, because the person acted in character on different occasions. And you share these, and that's so much like them. Well, what we see in the Bible is that there is a vast history which is correctly remembered, and that is drawn together in these reports. And so many of these historical reports are based on, they had lots and lots of information in front of them, and that's why they're able to draw on the well. Now, I want us to stumble one more time. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 2 says that Solomon had 3,600 overseers. 1 Kings says 3,300. Oh man, what on earth do you do there? How do you get it? So you get ready to stumble. You ready? You've read the numbers. Oh no, they just miscopied these things. And what you realize is then you have somewhere else, there's a key. And there we have in 2 Chronicles, hey, guess what? Again, it's the book with the larger number. It has in a separate text a list of another 250 overseers. And you do your maths, do a bit of rounding up,
and there you are. So in other words, this is happening quite a bit in the Bible, you see? It's a pattern. You have things that at first sight look like you can't reconcile them. So, at first sight, it looks like evidence against the Bible, but on closer inspection, it's actually evidence for that even details like this have really had a lot of care taken over them. In other words, evidence is morally structured. You either seek or you stumble. And it's such a sobering thing to think about that. After our ancestors took the fruit, disobeyed God, and were expelled, God didn't give up on the human race. He made amazing plans that he should bring us back. And those plans worked out through the whole of Scripture. God shows that wiping people out in a flood won't get rid of their sin. Confusing their language won't get rid of their sin. Privileging a nation won't get rid of their sin. Giving them great laws won't get rid of their sin. Rescuing them from Egypt won't get rid of their sin. Giving them small government, big government won't get rid of their sin. Social reformers, exile, won't get rid of their sin. Only his son Jesus would come in and get rid of their sin. And the invitation for us today is to seek him. And we need to seek him with our minds and recognize that if we do not bow our minds to him, our minds will stumble. In our sanctification, the more we give sin a place in our lives, the harder it will be to say no to sin the next time. In our mental, intellectual sanctification, the more we have lazy Bible habits, the harder it's going to be to get out of them. The less we trust him, the harder it's going to be to trust. But let's thank God that he has not left us alone. He has given us his Holy Spirit to come in and work in us and make Christ real to us. And we should be praying that we should be absolutely dependent on him as we go our separate ways and recognize that he wants to be sought and he has made himself known to us. Thank you.